British philosopher Bertrand Russell had a very unique view of life and death. He said this: "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness. It remains only to cherish the lofty thoughts that enable his little day." Talk about depressing. I mean, what compels someone to write words like that? Well, Bertrand Russell was an atheist. He did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's another famous atheist, what he said: "It was the worst news I could get as an atheist. My agnostic wife had decided to become a Christian. Two words shot through my mind. The first was an expletive. The second was divorce. Who was this atheist? Lee Strobel, award-winning journalist for 13 years at the Chicago Tribune. He also had a law degree from Yale Law School. He continues about his own story: "I thought she was going to turn into a self-righteous holy roller. But over the following months, I was intrigued by the positive changes in her character and values. Finally, I decided to take my journaling and legal training and systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity. Maybe, I figured, I could extricate her from this cult. I quickly determined the alleged resurrection of Jesus was the key. Anyone can claim to be divine, but if Jesus backed up his claim by returning from the dead, that was awfully good evidence that what he was telling was true. For nearly 2 years, I explored the minutiae of historical data on whether Easter was a myth or reality. I didn't merely accept the New Testament at face value. I was determined to only use facts well supported historically. As my investigation unfolded, my atheism began to buckle. One by one, my objections evaporated. I read books by skeptics, but their counterarguments crumbled under the weight of historical data. No wonder atheists often come up short in scholarly debates over the resurrection. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached a very unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus." So Strobel says, "That's why now I am celebrating my 35th Easter as a Christian. Not because of wishful thinking, not because of fear of death or the need for a physiological crutch, but because of the facts. The facts are the tomb is empty. Smart people the world around acknowledge that the tomb is empty. The fact remains there are still people who just ignore that the tomb is empty, or they deny the resurrection." A couple men from the early 1700s, Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, were from Cambridge. And they were so fed up with Christianity, they wanted to destroy it. So they took a year off from their teaching there, took a leave of absence, and they set on a mission to write a book to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As a result of their study, they too became believers and made this statement: "Reject not until you've examined the evidence." I'm getting some, I don't know, a lot of echo, Erling, if you can help at all. If anybody can, Erling can fix it. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a skeptic from Harvard Law School. He lived in the early 1800s, written 3 volumes on the law. And anytime a student would come through his classroom who was a Christian, he would pick at them and mock them. So some of his Christian students one day decided to challenge him to use some of his own writing, his methods of investigation from his volumes on the law, to talk about Christianity, to study Christianity, to research Christianity. Well, he took up the challenge. He found the evidence so convincing, he became a believer. And he wrote this: "The resurrection of Jesus is one of the best established facts of history. All these people and many other people set out to find a dead Jesus and wind up discovering he's alive." As a young believer, Josh McDowell considered himself an agnostic. He believed Christianity was worthless. However, when he was challenged to intellectually consider the claims of Christianity, Josh also discovered overwhelming, compelling evidence for the reliability of the Christian faith. After trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, his life changed dramatically as he experienced the power of God's love. After his conversion, his plans for law school shifted gears, and he began to tell a doubting world about the truth of Jesus Christ. He would take his research and write a best-selling book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, known as perhaps one of the most influential evangelical books of our time. He would do further study, and he would write another book, another bestseller called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But I'm not here today to convince you of an empty tomb. Smart people the world round believe that the tomb is empty. People believe, most people, the majority of people believe in a historical Jesus, that there was a man who was born and who lived and who died. Where things tend to differentiate, where people seem to divide, is over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to waste our time talking about an empty tomb. We can agree on that. What I want to challenge you with today, this week, is because of an empty tomb, don't live an empty life. Because of an empty tomb, live a full life. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. You're perhaps familiar with these, but Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Every preacher in the world has probably taught on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus died, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." The religious leaders of the day hoped that he was finished. Every demon in hell had a holiday because they thought he was finished. The devil thought he was done with Jesus because Jesus himself said, "It is finished." But friends, Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished. It is finished." One commentator wrote this. It was a shout of triumph, the proclamation of a victor. The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath had been appeased. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means nothing needs to be or can be added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort between God and man, but is entirely a work of God's grace appropriated by faith. The cross, friends, the cross speaks of the finished work of Christ. But the empty tomb speaks of the unfinished work of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, the finished work took place at the cross. When Jesus died, he died for you. He died for me. He died for every single one. Not just a select few. When the stone was rolled away from the tomb, it meant Christ's unfinished work was just beginning. And so the empty tomb means some things for us today. Here's the first thing it means. It means that redemption is still available. Redemption is still available. Jesus is in the redeeming business. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the redeeming business, the business of redemption, has never been better than right now. The word redemption in the Bible means to buy back. Literally comes from a slave market, to where a slave would be bought out of a slave market only to be intentionally, immediately set free. And all around the world, even as we're here in this very moment, there are people who are being set free by Jesus. That is why Jesus came. Luke gives us a job description for Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. You may know the verse, but this is what it said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free. Wherever the gospel of Jesus is being shared, people are being purchased. They're being bought out of the bondage of sin, hell, and death. They're being set free to become sons and daughters of a living God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For you know, it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. That's how you were bought. Friends, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you are doing or what you may do, whether it's drugs or alcohol, immorality, lying, cheating, stealing, hating, idolatry, envy, anger, unbelief, apathy. The list could go on and on and on. Jesus wants to buy you back. The redeeming power of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, can free anyone and everyone from their bondage of sin and death. Faith in Jesus, choosing to live a full life for him, can literally break every chain. Jesus is still in the redeeming business. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end hasn't come yet, and so redemption is still taking place. The empty tomb tells us Jesus is still redeeming people, and he does so 24 hours a day. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Acts chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, says verse 21. And friends, let me just tell you, if you can be redeemed by God, if you can be bought back by God, perhaps in your own life, there are some relationships that maybe you need to redeem. Maybe you need to buy back some relationships in your own life. Maybe there are some things that have been fractured with a spouse or a friend or a coworker or a student. Maybe there's a cost that might need to be paid. But friends, I want to tell you, redemption is still available. Number two, restoration is still attainable. Restoration is still attainable. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples, the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Why did the angel mention Peter? Out of all the disciples, why do you suppose the angel singles out Peter? If you remember, Peter's the one who denied the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. His last visible experience of being near Jesus, he could see him as he's being interrogated just a short distance away. And Peter had, you know, said he didn't know him. Jesus had told him, Peter, the day will come where you will deny me. It will happen. And Peter says, no, not me, Lord. Maybe someone else, but not me. I will follow you. And Jesus says, you'll deny me three times. A young slave girl by the fire, some people that were talking to Peter, you're one of his followers. I don't even know the man. In fact, the third time Peter denies Jesus, the Bible says he actually used an oath. Now, we kind of pass over that, but it means he used an expletive. It was very emphatic. I don't know him. Leave me alone. And I do wonder if there are some people here this morning that might find themselves in a position just a little bit kind of like Peter. I mean, Peter had once told Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, this is the Peter who had such faith that he walked on water, and we can criticize him and say, well, yeah, but he also sunk. At least he got out of the boat, right? He gave it a shot. But are you maybe a little bit like that? You used to be on fire for the Lord. You used to be involved in serving the King. God used to be able to count on you. You had a quiet time every morning. You were involved in ministry. You loved the work of Christ. But something happened. And I don't know what that was, but something happened. And maybe you're a little bit like Peter and you're kind of surprised that it could happen to you. Lord, not me. Maybe the others, but not me. Do you find yourself a little bit like Peter today? Peter proves to every one of us that why we need to stay as close to the Lord as possible, because this can happen to any one of us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It can happen to any one of us. But yet Jesus did not forget what Peter did. He forgave what Peter did. And he made sure that Peter knew that he had another shot, that he had risen from the dead. That's what the empty tomb meant for Peter. That's why when he heard the women, he ran to the tomb to see for himself, I get another chance. I get another shot. And that's what the tomb means for you and for me, that restoration is still attainable. And maybe if restoration is still attainable for you, maybe you need to allow some restoration in the life of someone around you as well. Here's number three this morning. Resurrection is still inevitable. Resurrection is still inevitable. What do you mean by that? Well, there's kind of two parts to that. First of all, resurrection promise. We have a resurrection promise. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have a promise of resurrection that we'll do the same. Because the tomb is empty, the Bible tells us our grave will be empty as well someday. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Well, what's that going to... You know what? I don't know, but I'm sure it's going to be pretty awesome. The next verse he says, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. You want to be encouraged? The fact that the tomb is empty means your grave will be empty one of these days as well. The Bible says it is appointed to man once to die and then to judgment. You know, so far it's one to one. I don't know if you're aware of this, but do you know the death rate in Mesa County? It's 100%. Someone, Chris told me that after the sunrise service, but not to be morbid, but everyone who is born dies. You know, it doesn't matter, though, whether you die or are alive when Jesus returns. Your grave is going to be empty. There's going to be a resurrection. You're going to have a new life and a new body. Amen? Some of you are thinking, amen. Because the tomb is empty, we have a resurrection promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A little bit lengthy here, but I want to read this together. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling, in an eye, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Same thing that you hear or read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's the promise, the resurrection promise. We're going to get a new body. Either we'll be dead and resurrected, or alive and resurrected from the earth to be with the Lord forever. We have that promise. But it's not just a resurrection promise that one day we'll have an empty grave or we won't go to a grave. We also have resurrection power. Right here, right now. And I think we underestimate that most of the time, if not all of the time. You and I have resurrection power available to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I mean, Paul in essence is saying we have an incredible hope, a glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe right now. That changes everything. I mean, are you aware that God's Holy Spirit, the same powerful Spirit that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, resides within you? God's Holy Spirit. There is no greater power than that power. And because the tomb is empty, you and I can have access to that power right now. No matter who you are, or what you've done, or what you're doing, none of us has an excuse, a reason, an explanation, whatever you want to call it, to live an empty life. You don't. Jesus came that you could have life, and life to the full. Life abundantly, some versions say. Here's the takeaway this week. What does the empty tomb mean for your life? What does the empty tomb mean for your life? What personally does it mean to you? The empty tomb. If you're not a Christian today, you don't have to live an empty life. You can accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can reap the benefits of the empty tomb, of God's grace and forgiveness and salvation in your life. Redemption is available. Let Jesus buy you back. Restoration is also possible. You don't have to live like Peter any longer. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you've stepped away, or you've lost your interest or your passion for the Lord. Whatever it may be, restoration is still available. Finally, resurrection is promised. Resurrection power is available to you today. And friends, I hope you know this. The empty tomb, it's a rock-solid guarantee. Let's pray together. God, thank you for Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for Good Friday, when you allowed your Son to be sacrificed on a cross, a horrific death, to pay a necessary price for our sins. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. Father, we thank you for the silence of Saturday, when you were at work. Father, help us to remember that sometimes in the midst of silence, you're still doing your best work. Father, we thank you for this day that we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus burst forth from the grave in victory, defeating death, that death in our lives was defeated as well. Father, help us to trust you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live by faith and make the necessary changes that would honor you with our lives. Father, be with us this day and this week. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.